I'm going to read to you a quote, and a lot of the things that I've gleaned here from several books. One of my favorite books on the whole subject of humility is just titled Humility by Andrew Murray, and I think it's a classic. If you want to just pick up one book on humility, that would be the one I would recommend. Usually, I do not care for 19th century writers, and he was in the 1800s, and I just, for some reason, I can't get into him. But Andrew Murray really comes through and hits the nail on the head in this book titled Humility. Here's what he says. He says, when I look upon my own religious experience or around upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. And he feels that it is the distinguishing feature of discipleship. You know, we in the Navigators, who that is our thing, to discipling. I don't know about you, but I don't hear that much emphasis on this whole area of pride versus humility. So I've got five areas I want to talk to you today about. The first one is the effect of pride on the world. The second is the incarnation and its significance. The third is what Christ taught about humility. The fourth, humility as a prerequisite to usefulness. And then finally, number five is humbling yourself. The effect of pride on the world. This is an interesting study to go back and to read the two passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the fall of Lucifer, Satan, especially Isaiah 14. And the basic theme of that passage is Satan says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's quite a job description to paint for yourself, isn't it? I will make myself like the Most High. And of course, we know the results of that, that he took a host of angels with him who became demons, and that was the fall of Satan. And then next was the temptation of Eve, which is in Genesis 2. And that particular study is another interesting one on the whole temptation of Eve and how it took place and the events around that. For instance, there's a little book by Dave Breeze called His Infernal Majesty. And it talks about Satan and his tactics. And he talks about 10 of Satan's tactics in that book. And he tells about how in the garden, his whole tactic with Eve was that of getting her. And by the way, he feels that this took place maybe over a period of time rather than not just one setting where he tempted her and she fell for it. But maybe over a period of days, months, weeks, years, we're not sure. But he got her to focus on the one tree that she was not to touch. And he would bring that to her attention rather than the thousands of trees in the garden that were there available to him. And he got her to focus on that one tree, and as if he was saying to her, isn't God a little bit unjust to put that tree right there in front of you and make you look at it day after day, and then you cannot have it? I mean, is that a good God that would do that? Well, that was his tactics. And of course, that's what Satan uses on us today, is that same tactics, whether it's a husband-wife relationship, why Satan will get you to focus on some area of your life where your mate falls down or is not up to your what you desire, or with your leadership, or just in a multitude of areas, with your employee-employer relationships, why Satan will get you to focus on the negative. And this is why that over and over in the Scriptures that we're admonished, like in Philippians 4:8, where it says to whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, pure, and so on, think about those things and meditate on those. Well, of course, the thing that he said to her was that when you taste this fruit, your eyes will become opened and you'll become just like God. And so the very thing that took him down originally in Isaiah 14 was the temptation that he used on her. He says, if you try this fruit, you'll become just like God. And, of course, she fell for it. Then the curse took place. And I don't understand fully about that curse, because we have to see what the earth was like before the curse to understand the extent of that curse. But we know that it talks about two things specifically that took place. One was the effect on childbearing, and the second thing that happened was what took place on the difficulty of raising crops. And their thorns and thistles would grow up with the crops and became very difficult. Romans 8 gives us a little more idea of what happened. It says the whole creation has been groaning in travail until the present time, talking about what took place at the curse, when the earth was cursed. And it says that creation has been groaning ever since then. And so all that we have as far as the beauty and what we love about our country, it doesn't hold a candle. It doesn't hold a candle to what might have been and what it was like before the fall and the curse took place. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because I want you to feel the effect that pride had on this world. Pride caused all that. Now, you say, what's all that? Well, everything that's gone wrong in the world today, wars, famines, deformities, cancer, disease, anything is a result of this, anything that is wrong and bad with the world is a result of that curse. And not a one of you in this room has escaped the effects of that curse. Every one of you has someone in your family that has had cancer. My father died of cancer. You've been maybe had an uncle or a father or grandfather who was killed in a war or a conflict of some kind. Myself, I've got a 7-year-old boy born with brain damage. It's just the effect is so far-reaching that every one of us are affected by pride. I was talking to Lewis Hill one day, and we were discussing this, and he was talking about Adam and Eve, and he says, yeah, he says, I'd like to punch out their lights for what they did. Okay, the next thing we want to talk about is the incarnation and its significance. If pride caused all this, then humility, it would take a humility by God himself to erase it. And that's what we want to talk about and focus on here in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 has that famous verse on humility that we have in our topical memory system. It says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And two things on that verse, two points. Number one, in humility count others better than yourselves. And two, look to the interests of other people. I think that's the main jab of that verse. Count others better and look to their interests. Now, as an example of that kind of life, of looking to the interests of others and counting others better than yourselves, the illustration that he uses to illustrate that whole concept is the incarnation of Christ. And you know what it says on down there in the chapter. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't know about you, but I love to speculate on the scriptures and think what might have been or what God might have done for a plan B. And I was thinking the other day about the discussion that took place in heaven when the decision was made for Christ to come to earth. And I thought, you know, if I'd have been there, if I'd have been in Christ's shoes, I think I'd have come up with a plan B. My plan B would be this. Let's drop about a zillion H-bombs on the earth and wipe it out and start over. And in fact, that plan was, two other times, something similar to that happened. Of course, Noah and the ark, that's what they decided, was to wipe everything out and start over. A second time, it was discussed. God discussed it with who? Moses? Right. And it was when the people were complaining. And Moses said, no, we shouldn't do that because if we do that, the Egyptians will hear about it, and they'll say that you weren't able to take the people through. And he says, rather than do that, rather than hurt your name or bring doubt, bring a black mark on your name, let's not do that. Now, that always has amazed me, because Moses there, by the way, is a type of the interceding Christ. And think about that for a second. How would some of you like to be the start of a whole nation? And that's what God was proposing to Moses. And to be the Abraham that is to the nation of Israel. And Moses says no. The interesting thing to me here is, remember in Numbers 12, where it talks about Moses, and it says he was the meekest man on the earth? I've often wondered if that's why God honored him with that title. The meekness that he showed in declining an offer that, to me, would have been very appealing. And he says, no, let's not go that direction. So, but anyway, speculation put aside, the decision was made that Christ should come to earth and take the form of a human. Now, what that shows in Philippians 2 is a progression, a downhill progression. And I put this on an overhead. Let's see, I'm not sure I know how to run it. Somebody know how to just turn this on? Okay, thank you. The step downhill, the progression down, was number one, he gave up equality with God. The first time that had ever happened. He didn't grasp onto that and hold on to that. By the way, this is a beautiful verse on the deity of Christ. He gave that up. He was equal with God. He left heaven, took on human limitations. Someone has said, Jesus Christ became God in a straitjacket. And in book one of the DFDs, it talks about the humanity of Christ. He got thirsty. He got tired. He wept. And the interesting thing is that God himself got tired. God himself got weary. He got thirsty. And he showed emotion. Well, these were the human limitations that Christ took on himself. Then he was born in a manger. In another place it says he became obedient to his parents. And then he took the form of a servant. And that was his life, his ministry, especially his three-year ministry, was when he took the form of a servant, just serving people. Mark 10:45 says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the whole emphasis of his life was meeting other people's needs. Number six, he became unjustly arrested. He was severely beaten and tortured. By the way, I don't know if you realize it, but in Isaiah 52, it talks about the extent to that beating. It's an interesting verse. It's by prophecy, and we aren't told this in the actual account in the Gospels. But in Isaiah 52, I believe it's verse 14, it says his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. Now, what that means was that the beating he took about around the facial areas was so severe that if you were to look at him after the beating was over, you would not be able to recognize him. And then finally, the death on a cross, which from my research is one of the most almost inhumane type of deaths there is. It's a very difficult death, a death by suffocation, where the only way you can breathe is by pulling yourself up through by the nails that are in your hands and in your feet. Now, when we talk about the humility of Christ, this is the example, the stimulation we have to follow Philippians 2, 3, and 4 of looking to the interests of others and looking to their needs. Now, Christ literally obeyed his way to death. Maybe you could turn that off for me, please. I thought before, what's obedience costing me? It cost Christ his life. He obeyed his way to death. And the other day I was down at the Mini Mart getting my car lubed, and before I went in to have it lubed, I had $5 worth of gas, but then I went in and I had to run through the daily. It takes 10 minutes to do and so forth. And after it was all over, I was having the girl put on my credit card, and she left off the $5 gas that I'd gotten before I went in there. And for a split second there, $5, but I told her about it. But, obedience didn't cost me very much right there, $5. Wasn't mine anyway. But obedience wasn't very costly. I'm wondering, what is obedience costing each of us? And the other day we're doing a 2-7 up there in Billings, and in one of my groups I had a medical doctor, and he was telling me during the meeting, he said, we talked about committing ourselves to the group. He said, well, I had a very important medical meeting tonight. And he said it was really, it just gave me a good feeling to turn that down, not go to that, and come here to the Bible study. And so obedience cost him something. But how many of us has obedience cost us our life? And there's a difference. What was done, we need to look at it from God's perspective. Now, I don't really know most of you that well. I know a good many of you, and a few of you I know well enough to know I really love you in the Lord. And I'd do anything for you. However, I've got three children at home. And right now, if I were to pick any one of you and compare you to my children, and the decision had to be made whether or not to put a knife in your heart or one of my children, there'd be no question. There'd be no discussion. And you all are good people. And so it's an amazing thing to me. It's an amazing thing to me that lined up with Jesus Christ, God said, let's let Jesus Christ die. To me, it doesn't make sense. I was listening to Charles Swindoll on the radio the other day, and he said it's the greatest mystery that there is in the Scriptures. Why? Why did God allow that to happen? And there's no logical reason. In fact, we'll ask that question someday, and songs have been written about it. I was just thinking of that song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. All we know was that God allowed it to happen, and Christ, in His humility, went through with the plan. Let's look for a second at what Christ Himself taught about humility. And this was kind of a surprise to me. I didn't realize that there's so much taught and instructed in the New Testament about humility. Do you realize, did you ever know this, that Christ, in Christ's very first public message, which was, as far as we know, the Sermon on the Mount, the very first time He spoke was the Beatitudes, and the very first Beatitude He gave, did you realize that? It's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The very first command and the very first beatitude is on this thing of humility, humbling yourself. Then Matthew 11:28. Here was kind of a surprise to me also. The passage we're all familiar with, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then He says, "For I take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The part that kind of surprised me was, if you want to have rest for your souls, He says, you have to learn from me as a teacher. If you want to find rest for your souls, you'll have to learn that I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And so a recognition of that and allowing Him to teach you that is the thing that will bring rest for your souls ultimately. And then Luke 9:46. There was an argument going on. Which was the greatest, or who was the greatest in the kingdom of God? And they finally turned the question over to Christ, and Christ immediately took a little child upon His lap, and He said, "Whoever humbles himself as this child shall be exalted." And then again in Matthew 20, 26 and 27. Thank you. In Matthew 20, 26 and 27, why the mother of the brothers Zebedee, James and John, she wondered if when Christ came to his kingdom, if these two brothers could sit at the right and the left hand. And of course, in the old TMS, you memorized Matthew 20, 26 and 27, when he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Finally, in the parable of the guest, which was, remember the guest that came to dinner and they invited they told take a lower seat and warned them against taking the higher seat. That's in Luke 14. And then in John 13, the amazing episode of Christ washing the feet of the disciples. When Peter himself was so shocked by it, he says, wait a minute, no, I don't want this. He says, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Peter himself was convinced that that wasn't the thing to do. So the thing that gripped me as I prepared for this thing was the great emphasis on the Scriptures on this life of humility. That if you don't have humility and if you're not working on it, well, you're not really a follower of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the emphasis is. Andrew Murray says this. He says, how little is preached. How few even think of making it a distinctive object of continual desire and prayer. And then again, in another place he says that humility is the chief of the graces. Of all the graces, it's the chief. Number four, humility is a prerequisite to usefulness. Turn to Isaiah 66. Some of you I've shared this passage with before. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. It's a favorite passage of mine. It talks about the kind of man God uses and the kind of woman, the kind of person that God uses. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things are mine. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I always enjoy looking at the first part of that verse. Evidently, these people were going to build a building of some kind. And he says to them, wait a minute. He says, you think you're doing me a favor. I just want you to remember, he says, I created the heavens. I did it all, you know, and you want to build a building for me and think you're doing something great. He says, just remember, he says, I put the heavens in place and the majesty of the heavens. One of my favorite activities is to look in the World Book Encyclopedia under stars and to see what God has created and the astounding statistics about the stars and so forth. Well, for instance, like, the largest star they've ever found is a star called Alpha Hercules. It's a big star. Let me tell you how big. It is so big that the distance of the diameter of Alpha Hercules, that distance, well, I won't tell you the miles of it, but if you were to take the distance from the Earth to the Sun, it's how far? 93 million miles from the Earth to the Sun. You could take that distance from the Earth to the Sun and lay that on the diameter of Alpha Hercules 25 times. That's a big star. Another thing I was thinking about the other day is, you know, we're really worried about this energy shortage. It is no problem with God, let me assure you. God is not laying awake at nights worrying about the energy shortage. Another interesting statistics, the Hale telescope on Mount Palomar can photograph 30 billion stars. 30 billion stars. There's a lot of them out there. Now, the fascinating thing to me is in Genesis 1:16, where in the whole creation of God, when he created the universe, when it gets to the creation of the universe, he says this, he created the stars also, period. That's all it says. It was kind of like God said, well, oh yes, the stars, okay, Zeppo. Okay, next. Well, the thing that's remarkable in that passage is that instead of spending his time talking about his creation of the stars and what the galaxies and the universe is really like, he says, wait a minute, I want to tell you what kind of person I'm looking for. And you see, what it tells me is that the focus of God's attention is not on his universe, but is on his people and the type of people that he's looking for, because he has a lot of work to do out there, and he uses his people to do that. Three qualities are mentioned. Number one, he's a humble man. He that is humble. Someone has said true humility is losing yourself in the interest of others. Someone else has said that self-centeredness is a coin with two sides. One side says, look at me, I'm great. The other side says, I just can't seem to do anything wrong, right. I'm just no good. I guess I'm just kind of a worthless person. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, this author says that both of those sides is pride. Self-centeredness is both thinking great of yourself and thinking small of yourself. So true humility is neither to think great of yourself or small of yourself, but it's merely not thinking of yourself. You know, this whole area of humility, it seems like the Lord has his special ways of teaching people humility. And I just think back to my past experience in training with the navigators. For some reason, it seems like the navigators have a special knack of bringing you low at various times. If any of you ever lived in a navigator home, for instance, you may know what I'm talking about. I'll let you in on some inside secrets. If you've never lived in a navigator home, what God may do in your life. It was a very difficult time for me. I heard all these stories about how great it was, and I always saw those guys there living at home. I thought, man, I would just give my right arm to live in a navigator home. Well, the guy that I lived with was a humdinger. He was something. He was one of the best trainers, by the way, I've ever been around. He's a country leader right now. But I still remember, I had a lot of rough edges. I was straight off the farm, and boy, I tell you, I had a lot of rough edges. But I remember one time he said, Jay, would you vacuum the floor? And I said, boy, you bet. Now, in my back of my mind, I said, hey, I know how these navigators work. Everything has to be done just right. So I'm going to vacuum that floor like no one ever vacuumed it. I got the vacuum out, and I went over that floor back and forth and up and down, moved the chairs and all around, and I got all done. And I went over to him, and I said, it's finished. And he walked into the room and started looking around and walked over there, and he picked up something off the floor. And then he walked over here and picked up something off the floor. You know, and he walked all around the room, and he had a handful of stuff when he was done. And he said, Jay, he says, the object is not just to go over the carpet, it's to pick up things. Oh. Whew. Boy. One time I was washing the dishes. And I was washing wrong and just really making good time. We'd always have races, he'd be done first. I took my towel and slung it over my shoulder. And he stopped. He said, wait a minute, stop. He walked over to me and he picked the towel off my shoulder. And he said, Jay, he says, do you know what's on your shoulder? I says, no. He said, what happens when you comb your hair? He says, oh. He says, don't put it on your shoulder. I said, okay. Now this was going on every day. I mean, this was just, you know, every day. were doing Bible study one time. We had the key guys in for Bible study. And I had spent, you know, I was so involved in mechanics, I didn't even enjoy Bible study. I mean, I was doing mechanics, you know, for 3 and 4 hours. I mean, I don't think I ever got blessed out of some of those studies. I just was doing mechanics, but I had a summary that you wouldn't believe. I mean, it was sharp. So we had the guys around, and we were doing Bible study. He said, "Jay, would you read your summary?" And so I read it. After I'd finished, he said, "Jay, excuse me, but you left out this main thought in verse 2. And Jay, you changed the meaning in verse 5. And Jay, in verse 6. And Jay, in verse 8. And he said, "Jay, you know, I really think you ought to pray about doing that summary over." Oh, my goodness. I still remember going up to my room later afterwards and getting down on my knees and saying, "Lord, let me out. I've had enough." But, you know, my problem was that I was so intent on being a navigator and pleasing the navigators. I think the Lord knew it and just wanted to take it out of me. And I remember as I got down on my knees and started praying for grace not to go down and lay one up the side of it. You know, I mean, I was just I was just in real in sin and everything else. I went to my room, and the verse the Lord gave to me was Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And I thought, you know, that's the problem. You know, God wants me to make Him the total portion in my life. And when I get heart failure, when my heart fails, that He wants me to look to Him and depend on Him. And, you know, the problem wasn't the fellow who was in the home over me. The problem was me. And God wanted to humble me and to bring me to the place of usefulness. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for that time in the Navigator home. It just was a real blessing. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. And when you're going through it, it's never pleasant. But, you know, I look back on those days with special fondness, mainly because I survived. Just to see how God gave me a love for that guy and that was in the home, and how he's still one of my best friends. We still correspond today. And as we've talked about it, he said, "I made some mistakes too." He said, "I was learning how to train." And I said, "Yeah." I always got upset over it. And I said, "I didn't learn the way I should have." And God really mended our hearts together. And it's a beautiful relationship now. I remember another time when I really went through it. I thought the Lord was giving me a promise for a certain girl. And it was so clear to me. I had 40 verses, you know, and every one of them. And I even woke up and had a dream in the night. You know, I thought Joseph had a dream. I had one too. Well, you know what happened. We started corresponding. And then I started going over to see her. And then after a period of time, she said, "Jay, I think I'd like some time to reflect and think on this whole relationship." And I said, "Fine." And in my mind, I said, "Well, she just hasn't got the picture yet. I got promises." About 2 months later, I was talking to my supervisor, and I was waiting for her to write me and say, "Let's get on with the relationship." And I was talking to my supervisor, and he said, "Jay, did you get the word?" And I said, "No, what word?" And he said, "Well," he said, "this girl's engaged to another fellow." So that was a hard one. And I still remember going off to the park and just saying, "Lord, this is difficult." I've told other people, it's embarrassing for me. You know, it's just hard. And I spent about a day feeling sorry for myself. Finally went back to my room, I remember, one evening, and I said, "Lord, I see at this point I only have two directions to go. I can either allow this thing to cause bitterness in my heart against you and because it looks like you've done me in. You've set me up, and I fell for it, and it's your fault. And I said, it seems like I have a right to be bitter at you. And I thought, well, I can go that direction, or I can tell the Lord that I give him that right to even make a fool of me, to do whatever he needs to do to make me a man of God. And I said, it's only two directions I can go. And I thought, well, I've seen people get bitter and what happens to them, and I'm not going that direction. And so I made a basic decision right then that's helped me throughout my life. I said, Lord, you have that right, and you have the permission to do anything you want to do in my life to make me a man of God. Now, that was an important decision in my life. And the Lord brought me there through humbling me and bringing me to the place where I could see that I was nothing, and that he was everything. Second part of that verse says, contrite in spirit. Contrite in spirit. God looks to the person who's contrite in spirit. I think that means, among other things, having an easily broken heart. Have you ever cried over sin in your life? Have you ever wept tears of anguish over your inability to have victory over sin? Have you ever wept tears over loved ones that didn't know the Lord, that you had such a strong desire for them? I still remember praying with a lady back in Rolla, Missouri. I go over to her house, and I'd say, let's pray, and she'd say, fine. We get down beside the couch. She was an older lady, and she began praying for her children, and she never prayed while she didn't start crying. And she had some of the most beautiful prayers. Just a special experience. But do we have an easily broken heart? One of the fellows in our ministry back in Billings is a police officer. And he was sharing his testimony with us as a group. And he was the original tough guy. one of the police, and I have a 2-7 group with five couples in it, all police officers. And they have told me, they said, Jay, you know, when we put on that uniform, we become a different person. He said, we can't help it. It just happens. That we become different, and we realize it, and we're working on it as Christians, but once you put on that uniform, something happens. And he said, Jay, he said, my thing was that I always waited for calls of some kind of a gang fight or some kind of a fight going on. He says, I just love those. And he says, I was the first one there, and I get out of my club, he said, and I wanted to knock heads. Now, that's a terrible confession for a police officer to make, but he said, it's just true. So he said, when I became a Christian, he says, the big thing was, as a non-Christian, he says, I can't remember crying since I was 5 years old. He said, I just made up my mind I was never going to cry about anything. And he said, when I found the Lord, he said, the Lord broke me of that, and he broke my heart. And as he was sharing his testimony in front of our group, he just broke down. You remember that, Lyle? He just broke down in front of us and just started weeping. And I thought, beautiful. A contrite spirit, a broken heart. God, with a God that's very special. He trembles at the word of God. He trembles at the word of God. I won't spend a lot of time at this, and because the first two are the ones we wanted to focus on, having to do with our message. But I just want to say one thing about this. How many of you read the other day in the paper the story about Anita Bryant? That was hard on me. Was it hard on you to read that? Did you read the same article I read? What she said in the Billings paper, anyway, she says, I've come to the place where I've decided to let the gays, it's kind of a live and let live, and she says, things are not as clear now as they used to be. And now, I don't know. I know she's gone through some hard things, and she's had a very difficult time, and I so appreciated her stand a few years back. But you know, this thing of trembling at the Word of God. Do you know that when the Word of God is not taken as an absolute in our life, and when we don't stand by it and believe it word by word, things get fuzzy? They just get fuzzy. You know, and some of your deepest bedrock convictions can kind of ooze away. And so God wants people who live by the absolutes of Scripture. and tremble at the Word of God. This last part, on humbling yourself, I want to pause here. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The next part of that verse is interesting. It says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now as I read that, that's a command. That each one of us are to humble ourselves. And I would like to just pause right here and now and give you just a minute to think and to write down some ideas, because we're going to brainstorm on what a person can do to humble themselves. You know, there's this whole area of God will humble us, and as we turn our life over to him, he does that. And we just mentioned a few examples of that. But what can we do in a practical sense to humble ourselves? So I'm going to give you a few minutes here. Write down just some thoughts, and then we'll put some up on the board. Okay, let's look up here a second, and let's have some ideas from the floor. What kinds of things can we do in a practical way to follow that command? Any ideas? Yes, Greg?
Confess my sins to God and to others.
Confession of sin. Boy, isn't that good? I tell you, some of my times of confessing my sin to other individuals have been some of the most humbling times in my life. How about you? Is that true with you? Boy, God can bring you. I tell you, when you do it once, you learn never to do that sin again, because it's too embarrassing to do twice. It really makes an indelible mark on you. I still remember after I was converted, for some reason the Lord laid on my heart that I needed to go back to some farmers I'd stolen some watermelons from. You ever steal watermelons when you were a kid? I never did again, I'll tell you that. Because just going by one of these farmers' houses and telling them what I'd done, oh, it was embarrassing. Never will forget one guy, he said, he was shocked, and he says, oh, he says, wow, he said, because I told him I'd become a Christian, and I said, I want to make this right with you and with God, and he says, oh, he says, that's all right, come on in and have some apples. Confessing sin to God and confessing to people is the most very humiliating thing. Good. Heather, any other thoughts on that, or do you have any more? Yes. Oh, beautiful. Yeah. Serving when there's no thanks, or when people don't know you're serving. I had the fellow who followed me up worked for a professor on campus. And we were talking one day, and he said, Jay, he says, this professor, he says, I put together records. And he says, these records, he says, we put them away in a file, and he says, I know that they'll never be looked at again by anyone ever. He says, I just know it. He says, you know, so Jay, he says, I've determined to do my very best work on them, because he says, I'm doing them for God. I thought, wow, what an example. But you're right, that's good. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, topic, good. Thank you, Trish. Topical study on humility. And then asking God for a conviction on it. Just doing this whole study this time has just been a treat for me to see the whole thing from God's perspective. And it really does build a conviction in you. Yes. Other ideas? Yes. Complimenting others. Excellent. You know, it really takes time and effort and thought to give a good compliment. And I think when it talks about flattery in the book of Proverbs and being careful about, you know, beware of flattery, it's a flippant compliment many times, flattery is. Yes. Okay, you know, we don't usually think, I'm glad you brought that up, Zane, because we don't usually think of prayer being an act of humility, but it's probably the greatest act of humility, because it's an admission that I can't do it myself, and that I'm totally dependent on a God who can work things out. Beautiful, that's a very important one. And, you know, as we talk about praying, this whole thing of praying in the merits of Jesus Christ, and by His merits, that we can come boldly to that throne of grace and ask for whatever we want. Good. Lyle, you had your hand up back there.
Yeah, I was thinking, Jay, along with that, how about a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit?
You know, I think that's really true, Lyle, especially like when we do what it talks about like in the book of Psalms, where it says, wait on the Lord. I think that's almost a lost element of our discipleship and our growth in Christ, this whole element of waiting on the Lord and waiting on the Holy Spirit to give direction in a matter. And this old saying, time usually clarifies most issues. I think that's really true. And time spent just waiting on the Lord to give clear direction in a matter. Yeah. Okay, other thoughts? Yes. Okay, Mark, thank you. This little thing of just being very careful to give God the credit. You ever notice that after some success in the Christian life, the temptation just seems to be so great after a conference like this or after leading someone to Christ? It can come in so quickly that you're unaware of it, and a temptation to sin of some kind. And I think this may have something to do with this realization of giving God the credit. I've always been amazed at what Christ did after a spiritual mountaintop experience. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures what he would do after preaching to the multitude? He'd say to the disciples, let's go away and get some time apart with the Lord. And it would be a time of going off and concentrating and spending time alone with God and focusing on Him. Sometimes I like to take a spiritual vacation, you know, after a thing like this. I just want to get away from everything for a while. And that's not what Christ did. And I wondered if it wasn't that very thing that he realized, hey, now's a time of great temptation. I need to really be careful right now. Yes?
Yeah, when you said focus on God, we could all, another way of practicing humility is focus on other people and their needs.
Very good. Yeah. In fact, that is the definition of humility we gave a while ago, of focusing, spending time focusing on other people's needs. You know, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Just sitting down, pondering, how can I stir someone up? How can I help someone else up? And that whole idea. Frank? Beautiful. Yeah, being able to learn from anyone. Boy, I tell you, it's so hard for us to learn from some people. To really willing to learn from a spiritual babe or that person we don't care for. It's humiliating. Yeah.
Along with being able, the verse of scripture says to associate with the lowly.
Associate with the lowly. Very good. That's difficult. Yes. Rob? Boy, I still remember my times back at Iowa State University, going out every Tuesday night knocking on doors. That was the most humbling thing, you know, and I'm sure many of you have done that, but I really agree with that, that it was just, I never got to the place where it got easy, and I did it for 2 or 3 years straight, and it never got any easier for some reason. Every time I'd go out, it was a struggle. And I think what it was just death to self, just, you know, pride, and that's all it was. Yes.
I think the iron sharpens iron,
okay. seeking someone else out and allowing them that privilege of dissecting you if need be. Yeah, we all love to learn, but no one wants to be corrected, that old saying. Yes, Clay? Not defending ourselves. Yeah. Well, that's easy to do, isn't it? I got 1,000 excuses for why I'm the way I am. Yeah. Here's a couple of other things. I just picked up, you know, you really, when you just observe people, and you can pick up a number of things. I was a couple of people who have really impressed me. Jerry Bridges has really impressed me. Just listening to him and being around him in this whole area of humility. I remember in one of his messages last summer, he was telling about how when he would go into the office up here, why if he was a little bit late, all the good parking spots would be taken. And how in his heart he would grumble that all the good spots were gone. He had to park way out. And he said he just, as he realized what he was doing, he made the decision from then on to always take the far out parking spot and leave, even if they're open, leave the ones close in for someone else. And fill up the back ones first. I thought, oh boy. Oh. But humbling yourself, you know. Yes, right? Ah, okay. How did you do on your drawers? Did anyone take the first one in the room, take the bottom drawer first, or the one you have to bend over, or did you take the top bunk? Or I thought of that immediately. I was very careful. I knew I was going to give this message. Looking to the interests of others is all it is. Yeah. I was with Warren Myers one time. Warren is a classic. He's in a class by himself. We were driving along, and I noticed whenever he'd break the car, he'd always break it very carefully. And then you know how just before you come to a dead stop, there's that last little jerk right before you come to a dead stop? He'd never do that. There was never a last-minute jerk. And so finally I got the best of him, and I said, Warren, what are you doing? I said, how come you never had that last-minute jerk? And he says, I haven't thought of it for some time, he said, but I just for the for other people, that their comfort, he said. Well, it's the little things that make the difference. Another time, we had a training program out there. I'm sure some of you have done this same thing, but we had one meal when we could not ask for anything at the meal. And that was a fun time. I'm sure some of you have done that. If you get a little hungry, it may be, you know, that you're not observing someone else's needs. And just to be alert to other people around the table. Well, this has been good. I think I'm going to stop here. And let me just say this one last thing. That if you really feel a bedrock conviction of the need of more humility in your life, I think the most important thing you can work on is the thing of serving, servanthood. If there was one thing that I'd say will build a servant spirit in your life more than anything else, Christ's whole time here on earth his whole objective was to serve. And Mark 10:45, which is the pivotal verse of the whole book, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And if God himself has determined to serve us, you know, how much we need to serve each other. Okay, any final thoughts? I'm going to let you out early.